Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this part of your word clearly, and please work to strengthen our faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. How does God deal with us? If we've started out on the Christian life, or if we're thinking about starting out on the Christian life, if we're facing tough challenges ahead, what can we expect from God? Well, let's see what Joshua and the people of Israel experienced of God and how they found him dealing with them. In many ways, it's like how he deals with us who've put our trust in Jesus. Jill mentioned earlier on the question of how big our God is, how big we perceive God to be. And I find as I read the Bible time and again that it's reminding us that God is bigger than we imagine. And so our submission to him and trust of him needs to run deeper than probably it does already for any of us. I want to notice three things in this passage. And first of all, from verses 1 to 9, that God is keeping his promise, not abandoning his people. God is keeping his promise, not abandoning his people. This incident in the first half of the chapter may seem bizarre to us. Circumcising the people a second time is what it says in verse 2. Of course, it was not the same individuals who'd already been circumcised that were circumcised a second time. That would be very painful and not really imaginable. It's all the men that had not already been circumcised, as is explained later on in the following few verses, which was actually everyone under the age of 40 that were circumcised this day at Gilgal, at that camp, just on the right side of the Jordan, after the crossing we heard about last week. The background to this event is, of course, that 40 years earlier, God had rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and took them to the edge of the land he'd promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. And then there's an incident that we won't go into in much detail now, and you can read about it later in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 if you want. You may like to make a note of Numbers 13 and 14. That forms the background for today's story. Moses, back then, had sent 12 spies into the land, including Joshua, who's now the leader, and Caleb. And the 12 spies all agreed that the land was good and that its occupants, who would have to be defeated, were powerful. But whereas Joshua and Caleb trusted God's promise and said, "We can do it, let's invade the land," the other 10 spies wimped out. And all the people listened to those 10 instead of to God and lost heart. And that was why the nation had to spend 40 years wandering in the desert. God punished that generation which had not listened to him and let them all die, with the exceptions of Joshua and Caleb. Did you notice in verse 6 that it talks about God swearing two oaths? And the two things that God swore may seem contradictory. Verse 6, "For the Israelites traveled for 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the warriors who came out of Egypt, perished, not having listened to the voice of the Lord. To them, the Lord swore that he would not let them see the land that he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Does that second, the first swearing there, override and negate the earlier swearing that's mentioned second in that verse? No, it doesn't. God was keeping his promise to Abraham that he would give this land to his descendants. It was one generation of those descendants that excluded themselves through unbelief, but that didn't nullify God's promise, which he then fulfilled to subsequent generations. That's a strong warning for us, isn't it? These men had the sign of the covenant. They'd been circumcised. They'd been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They'd seen the 10 plagues and God's mighty power overcoming their enemy They'd seen the waters of the Red Sea parting and they'd walked through and then seen the waters closing on the pursuing enemies, the Egyptians. But then they still missed out on entering God's promised rest. Well, in the same way, it's possible today to be baptized, to have that sign of being saved by Jesus, to be members of a church, and yet to miss out on that eternal relationship with God by not trusting him. When we see people who had appeared to be Christians, had appeared to be keen Christians maybe, who were members of the church, wandering away from Jesus, stopping coming to church, it doesn't mean that God is unfaithful, but it does remind us we need to watch ourselves to make sure we are trusting God's promise. Circumcision was a great sign in the Old Covenant of belonging to God. It symbolizes submission to him. It shows who is boss, who's in authority over a man. And God used it as an illustration of what he had done for the Israelites in verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. It may make us feel a bit queasy, but what God did to Egypt was a painful operation as well. No longer could the Egyptians now make jokes about their former slaves. That disgrace was rolled away like the uncleanness in the circumcision. And it's what Jesus has done for us who put our trust in him. So Colossians 2 verse 11 says, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." It's a radical putting off of the flesh. Flesh, in Paul's writing in the New Testament, doesn't just mean the physical stuff of our bodies. It means whatever belongs to the sinful human nature. Flesh or sinful nature is an enemy of the godly life, along with the world and the devil, and it's to be stripped off. So that means when we're baptized or when we have our children baptized, we're making a very important statement about our life, that our own life is to be put off and we receive a new life from Jesus by faith. If we're going to belong to the promise-keeping God, we need to submit to him with a circumcision of the heart, which runs deep. Second, God is providing in the ordinary ways, not merely the extraordinary. Verses 10 to 12. God is providing in the ordinary ways, not merely the extraordinary. In verse 10, they kept the Passover. And I think this was only the third time that the Passover had ever been celebrated. The first was the actual event where the blood of the lambs protected Israelite families from God's judgment in Egypt. The second time was the first commemoration of this a year later after they'd received the law at Sinai. Then they had about 39 years without celebrating being protected from God's judgment, perhaps because they were under God's judgment at the time. I don't think the Bible says why they didn't celebrate the Passover in the desert. But then this third time ever is the first time in the promised land that they were ready to keep the Passover. God had prescribed that the Passover should be an annual celebration on the 14th day of the first month. And that's what date it is, 4 days after crossing the Jordan. Did you notice that last week? It was the 10th day of the first month, the day for setting aside the Passover lambs, which had marked the beginning of the Exodus. And the very next day, They started eating normal food again. They could get hold of produce of the land and eat unleavened cakes and roasted grain. The manna, that miraculous food that God had been providing for them when they were on the move in the desert, stopped coming. How do we look back on that manna? We can look back on it as a remarkable provision of God for his people when they were in need. In Jesus' day, people referred to it as bread from heaven, and we're talking about the manna as a sign that God was with his people. So how should we view the day when the manna stopped? A sad day, a day when God stopped providing and the people had to start fending for themselves. Did it mean God was no longer with his people? Not at all. For the Israelites at the time, it must have been a day of great joy. Apparently, manna got quite boring when you had it for breakfast, lunch, and tea every day for 40 years. Now they could enjoy the richness of variety of what the land produced, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And this was no less the provision of God. Before that day, God provided for them by the miraculous gift of manna. After that day, God provided for them by the ordinary bounty of the land, blessed by God. Which is how we still, most of the time, most of us, enjoy God's provision. Never mind that 90% of 12-year-olds think that eggs grow in the ground, or whatever it was that survey revealed last week. God provides for us through the supermarket and McDonald's, as well as the vegetable garden and the farmer's market. 7 years ago, in 2006, the church had a bit of a shock when I had a serious car accident with my family at high speed on a motorway in France. An object fell off a lorry and caused our car to spin off the motorway and cartwheel into a field. Now, if this had happened in any of a number of places on that road a bit further along, we would have flipped over the edge of a viaduct into a great chasm or into a concrete wall. As it was, we landed in a soft ploughed field, upside down, and we were very aware of God's protection of us. Once we'd got everyone's seatbelts undone and crawled out through the broken windows, the first thing the four of us did was huddle in the field for a prayer of thanks to God for keeping us safe. It felt miraculous. I could almost picture an angel holding the car up and steering it through the air to a soft landing spot. But would you believe, since then, we've had an even more wonderful experience of God's providential protection of us on the roads in France. That is, every summer for 7 years, we've driven through France without any accident at all. And you've probably had a few journeys like that in this country and maybe in other countries as well. Journeys where God keeps you safe and you don't have an accident. Just because it's not unusual or miraculous doesn't mean it's not from God, doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about it, and doesn't mean we needn't thank and praise God for his providence, which comes in the ordinary things as well as the extraordinary. People sometimes become Christians through experiencing extraordinary things, a miracle, seeing signs and wonders, or receiving dreams and visions. But there's a great work of God going on as every day the gospel of Jesus is preached in an ordinary way in churches and other places, in one-to-one conversations. People hear, understand, believe, turn to Jesus, and are saved. That's happening here in Crowborough. It's a great work of God. We wouldn't call it revival. We pray for more. But God is to be praised as he does this in his saving power. We rely on him for the ordinary as well as the extraordinary. And a third thing we see happen in Joshua chapter 5 is that God is taking charge, not taking sides. Verses 13 to 15. God is taking charge, not taking sides. Can you picture the scene in verse 13? Once when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. What was Joshua doing near Jericho? I imagine he was still a bit of a nervous leader, and he'd snuck out on his own at night to see for himself this fortress city that he knew he had to defeat, and he didn't know how. The tension must have been mounting with a whole nation of people camped by the river that they'd crossed over, but they couldn't retreat back over. Excitement, yes, as they'd been reassured that God was with them and the people in the land were terrified of them. But still tension, especially for their leader, who, as Andrew knows, and I'm discovering in his sabbatical, is the person most likely to be awake at night with concern for the people he's leading. So maybe it's the early hours, maybe it's the early dawn light, and he's focused on his view of the city, which he's examining, when suddenly he's startled by someone much closer by. And there's a reason to be startled. This man has a sword in his hand, and it's a drawn sword, which I guess is the equivalent of not only having a gun, but having the gun pointing at the person looking at you. Or maybe it's not quite that clear. Is he thinking of using that sword against me or for me? Whose side are you on? Joshua calls out. Are you one of us or one of our adversaries? I've got this big weight of responsibility. I want to know, are you for me or against me? The answer is unexpected. Neither, verse 14. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And bang, Joshua hits the ground face down in humble submission. Who is this? Judging from Joshua's reaction and from the possibility that chapter 6, verse 2 is a continuation of this same conversation, you might say this is the Lord himself appearing in human form, maybe a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, or maybe it's an angel, at least representing God. He speaks from God. And Joshua worships, whether he is worshipping this commander who is God, or he's worshipping God in the presence of this commander, isn't conclusive, I don't think. But Joshua certainly recognizes that here is his superior. Joshua is subordinate. Verse 14, what do you command your servant, my Lord? And the command is, shoes off. You're on holy ground. Just like Moses was at the fiery bush, you're having an encounter with God. Do you want to know whether God is on your side? We do, don't we? Well, in a sense, God is on our side, but in a sense, he's not. Just as he wasn't with Joshua. I'm not on your side. You're on my side. It's as though God says, I've not come here to take sides. I've come to take charge. God is not partisan. He doesn't belong to us. We belong to him. This was an important lesson for Joshua to learn. It's not all about Joshua. Even though God keeps saying he's with Joshua, it's not Joshua's battle to be fought. It's God's battle. God is going to fight it, but not for Joshua's sake. God will fight it for Joshua, but for the sake of God's own name. There's something bigger going on than Joshua has appreciated. If you or I want to recruit God into our service, to get him to fight our battles for us, to help us achieve our goals, maybe we need to hear what God was saying to Joshua. It's not all about you. You're not in control, so stop kidding yourself that you're in charge. We need to turn our attitude around so that we see we have the privilege of serving in God's army, taking orders from him. So submit to God. Join in with what he says he wants to do, rather than imagining he will back what we want to do. I think if we have this attitude, we will argue less with other Christians. So I can ask myself, do I see another Christian brother or sister as the enemy? If so, I guess I'm seeing myself as commander rather than servant. I need to submit to God and fight for him, knowing he will fight for me, not for my sake, but for his name's sake, because he's promised to be faithful and he's lined me up with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you're bigger than we realize, and we praise you for your faithfulness, that you keep your promise, that you've promised good to us. But we know as well it's not for our sake that you're good to us, but for your name's sake. So we pray that you'd help us to submit to you more deeply, to trust you more fully, and to see your hand blessing us and protecting us and providing for us in so many ways, in the ordinary ways and the extraordinary. And so give us the confidence you gave to Joshua, knowing that we're not in charge, but we're on your side, and you will be victorious. Amen.